Lord, we thank you for this time. We ask that you'd guide our thoughts, draw us to you, and make us aware of our great need to love you first and foremost, and loving you then to be secure enough to love and serve our neighbors. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen this wonderful series of motifs that Jesus is developing in this carefully crafted series of three parables in response to the Pharisees and scribes' objection when they grumbled in verse 2 of chapter 15, Luke 15, when they grumbled and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," which is precisely what the father of the prodigal does. That's exactly what the father will do. He will receive a sinner, and then he will eat with him. He will throw a party. And so it's a very direct refutation, but we still haven't got down to the real clearest of those refutations, namely the latter portion when we talk about the old elder brother, because that's now where we're going. Up till now, he really doesn't appear to be addressing them directly, although he's now rebuking their claim by saying that it's the loving father who is the one who receives sinners, the one who pursues us and calls us, and who then eats with us. If you remember the imagery in Revelation chapter 3:20, it's a well-known text because it's an invitation that Jesus makes. And in this context, he makes it to the church of the Laodiceans and says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." So that image of table fellowship, of dining, is an image of intimacy, of acceptance, of a parity, and it's a remarkable statement. And this metaphor of dining or table fellowship, ceremonial meals, goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. But the concept here is that he must, in fact, he's the one who's knocking. And in this case, you have to hear his voice, and then you have to open the door. And that's why the Light of the World image by Holman Hunt, that painting, as you know, and I've shown you that image before, that image has no actual handle on the outside. So that, therefore, the one who knocks will not be the one who pushes himself in. You have to open the door. There's no handle. It's only in the inside. So he will not impose himself, but he does call and seek us. The Pharisees had no place for such a God, a father who would be loving and gracious to the sinner, the one who would actually humble himself and even take upon himself the apparent shame that that would involve. Because there was a shame involved in the return of the son. And you might recall I was talking about a ceremony that was involved with the prodigal's return. And there was a ceremony, the kazaza, and it was where if a son had wasted his money and his inheritance with the Gentiles and came back, there would be a kind of a ceremony that would take place where the people would come out and they would break a pot, a vessel in front of him and say, "You are no longer part of us. You're cut off from your people." That would be a typical thing. Or even worse was the possibility in Deuteronomy 21, where, if you recall, yes, it was also an option for the father, in fact, to have the son stoned. And these villagers could have actually taken that on, because you can be sure everybody was knowing about what was going on. Everyone knew he'd left, had gone off to a far country, and that he was going to, if he came back, he would come back now only at the end of his tether. Only then would he be able to come back, and then he would be vulnerable or liable to that kind of treatment. We saw that sin really shows itself truly when it promises freedom and offers slavery instead, that rebellion against the purposes of the Father, that it offers success but actually brings failure at the end of the day, that it offers life but produces death It offers a way and then causes one to be lost. It never pays. Disobedience to the Father is systematically foolish. And that's why it says in verse 17, when he came to his senses, which means, as we saw last time, that there was an insanity. The idea that you could somehow prevail against the purposes of the Father. In our case, to rebel against God is a fool's errand, because you're trying to fight against omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. You're going to prevail over those three? He's everywhere, he's fully present, and he knows all things. You cannot cheat, you cannot prevail. And so he came to his senses, because that phrase, the sanity of holiness, comes to mind, that Evelyn Underhill came up with, by which she meant that it is insane to rebel, and it is sane, it's right, it's reasonable for us to conform ourselves and our ways and our wills with the one who made us, because he knows what life's about. He knows what a truly flourishing life is about, what a fruitful life looks like. He knows, because he's made us. And he would give us more and offer more than we would select for ourselves. That's what's quite interesting. Our own vision of a good life is deficient in comparison with what he has in store. But here's the problem, though. We often push back against his own desires for us, which turn out to be superior than our own intentions for ourselves, because we're not capable of seeing. We're too nearsighted to see the long-term plan that he has. I believe it was last time that I gave you that illustration I commonly use of my own life journey, where over the decades I can easily tell you with full certainty that I've never yet come to regret an act of obedience. Have you ever regretted when you've obeyed God? Or just taking, for example, just with Scripture, I shouldn't have prayed. It was not a good idea. Or maybe I shouldn't have been reading the Scriptures. At the end of my life, I come to the point, I wish I had not read the Bible as much as I did. Nobody's going to come up with that nonsense. And similarly, nobody regrets obedience to God. We may resist. There's a difference. You'll resist it. You'll push back. But at the end, having done it, you won't regret it. But you can also just as clearly say you'll always come to regret disobedience. Maybe not immediately, but it'll hit you. And it'll creep up on you, because the deceitfulness of sin, as I like to put it, is that it presents only its pleasures and never its consequences. That's why it's so powerful. Temptation is powerful because it tantalizes us by causing us to look only at the short-term pleasures that it promises, but never at the long-term consequences. Because if you really think about it, you never fantasize about getting caught. Do you? You ever fantasize about getting caught? Do you ever fantasize about the long-term effects of this? Now, if I did this, it might be good at the first, but then this is not a good outcome, the long-term. It has no future. This is the way I put it. Temptation, when you think about it, one way of putting it is there's no future in this. It's a good way to think about it, because it forces you to wake up and realize it's seducing you by saying, this is what you'll get. Don't worry about the other stuff. And so if it's true that consistently we can all affirm that we've always lived to be grateful and happy when we obeyed God and disappointed and regretful when we have disobeyed him, then it should be a no-brainer this day when you're tempted. Am I correct? If you've had a perfect track record, then why would you ever choose the way of disobedience? And yet the astonishing thing is we're dumb enough that we will. We're probably going to shoot ourselves somehow or some way in the foot today and just choose our way rather than his way. It always comes down to thy will be done or my will be done. In the original garden, it was my will be done, not thine. In the second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, it was thy will be done, not mine. The difference between the first and the second Adam. And so this radical dependence upon the Father involves a measure of trust that he always is going to seek and give us what is best for us. And I believe that the Son, in his pain and in his adversity, came to recognize through reflection that the Father really was not the ogre he may have construed him to be, because he now realizes that in fact he was good and he sought his best interests. The astonishing thing that he'd even go along with allowing him to have this inheritance illustrates that, because he's allowing him to actually hang himself on his own petard. You ever heard, hoist on his own petard? You ever hear that term? And that's what he allowed him to do. If it's that what it takes for him to come to the end of his resources, that this awful experience of pain and adversity, and where he has nowhere else to turn now but up, that's the only place he's got. So the severe mercy of allowing him to come to the end of his resources is the Father's way of saying, it's the only way I can get his attention. And it's this phrase in Romans 2, when he speaks in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, speaking of our Father, of his kindness and tolerance and patience? And that's what he's like. Kindness, tolerance, patience. A good deal more tolerant and patient than you might suppose with us. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. And as he reflected upon that, I think he came to realize that the kindness of his Father is the thing that, in fact, invited a measure of repentance, of changing his mind, of turning into another direction, a paradigm shift, and that's what repentance involves. Not only cognitive, but also in terms of the volition, where he chooses and says, I will return to the Father's house. It's not just a theoretical notion of repentance. He does change his mind, but he also acts upon it, because that's what true obedience is not just a theoretical or philosophical understanding, not just a matter of believing, yes, this proposition is true, but then responding accordingly, appropriately. And that's exactly what he does when he chooses and says, I will return to the Father. I will arise. I will go. I will say. So he prepares his speech. So when I go, here's what I'm going to tell him. And he, as we saw in his little speech, after he reasons and comes to his senses and realizes he'd be better off serving in the Father's house as a servant, not a son, than to be what he's been doing. I'll get up. I will get up. I will go. I will say to him, verse 18, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's the first thing he'll say. My sin, and it's interesting he'd bring that up, because all sin is ultimately against the living God, isn't it? I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. And then secondly, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Actually, he's quite right. He's lost his right to be called his son. And that's why that ceremony, if he returned, of either stoning him or of disenfranchising him, saying you're no longer part of us, you're cut off from your people, that's what he deserved. He's no longer worthy to be called his sons. That's the second part. Then the third part of his speech instead is this: make me as one of your hired men. I'll come back now as a servant, not as a son. I've given up my right to be the son. And so this is the plan, and he acts upon it, and this choice then leads to a great outcome of great rejoicing. Just as we saw in the other two parables, so also there will be here. The thing that is valuable is lost, with the sheep and the coin. It is a concerted effort is made to find it. When it's found, then there is great rejoicing. In this case, though, the effort is not so much by the person who owned the sheep or by the woman who owned the coin, which remember that was a very important coin because it was part of something she would wear, a collection of 10 coins symbolizing her marital status. But instead, what happens here is instead of finding him, he has to come to the end of his own resources, because unlike a sheep or a coin, He was lost because of volition, willfulness. You see, the sheep, because it just wandered away. I mean, they're not smart animals, you know, and it's just wayward. And the coin, it was an error. Maybe it was loose, who can say? There was no volition involved in that sense. But the son, different story. He can only be found when he finds himself. He can only be found when he comes to the end of his life and the end of his story, and then he is found truly. And so having done that then, he comes back. So he got up, verse 20. And this is, I think, my favorite verse in the entire text. If I ever want to use a text that illustrates the nature of our Heavenly Father, if I want to have a vision of what God is like, this is the verse I'll go to, Luke 15:20. There are five things in this verse alone that tell us about the Father heart of God. And this is very important because there are so many people I know whose experience with their father was an extremely painful, negative experience. And thus, even the idea of God as a father is something that puts them off. They don't like that concept because they immediately associate that with the distortion, the disordered love of a father who treats the son in an inappropriate manner, abusiveness, or perhaps instead it could be a matter of just overlooking him, of just effectively ignoring him, treating him as if he wasn't there. Or perhaps, and very often, a performance-based acceptance. Only when you arrive and achieve this standard will I then be pleased with you. And you know what that's like if you've ever experienced that, because as soon as you finally achieve through hard work and effort, then the standard, the bar is raised again. It seems that you can never get it. You get four A's and a B. What'd you get the B for? You see what happens here? or it's the sin of comparison. How come you can't be like your brother or like your sister? Or another false narrative. You're just stupid, aren't you? Or another curse. And these are curses. You'll never amount to anything. There's a lot of guys I know who got those kinds of false narratives. In most cases, they're passing on that curse from a previous generation. Many is the man who says, I'll not be like my father, and then he becomes just like him. I think of Al Pacino in The Godfather, Part 1 and 2. And in The Godfather, Part 1, the last thing he wants to do is to be involved in the family, quote, business. Don't you love that phrase? The family business. He doesn't want to be like his father. And so he avoids any connection. But it's only when his father almost loses his life that his compassion for his father changes his whole direction. And the sadness by the end of the second film is he's utterly alienated himself and isolated himself in many ways, just as his father had done, from the people he loved. And he became a man of shrewdness and manipulation. And ultimately, though, he built a world of power based upon fear and a complete lack of any trust. But what does he have left? The man has no friends, no family, no real relationships. Was the power worth it? You see how this works. Many times there are generational curses, and the false message of a father whose distorted love or lack of love, or even worse, indifference, is transferred from generation to generation. And the only way of overcoming that is to break that generational curse. And the way we break that generational curse is the power of the word to overcome the falseness, the error, the lie of a false narrative that we bought, that we tacitly picked up. I guess he's right, is what we say. And there's many, many people I know who, even after their father is dead, are still driven to prove that they'll amount to something. driven to prove. And most of our achievements are achieved through drivenness and not through calling. Most people are driven, not called. And I believe a biblical vision is that you are instead called. This is when I teach the film Chariots of Fire, which I'm going to do on April 11. And I'll be sending out an announcement about that. The reason why I'm reteaching some of these films is because we now have a way of recording them so that they're on the website. And so it'll be with this. We've got four now that are there: The Shawshank Redemption, Gladiator, Crimes and Misdemeanors, and the fourth one is It's a Wonderful Life. They're all on the website. So we're going to add this. The reason why I love to teach this film, and each film I have a different reason, is because Harold Abrahams is the perfect essence of a man who's driven because of his experience as a Jew in the 20s in England, and he feels the slight insults, the indirect barbs, and he's so conscious of that that he's driven as a great runner, and he's going to run them off their feet and prove that he is a someone. Whereas by contrast, Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, is a man who runs not to prove something, but actually to experience the pleasure of God. When I run, I feel his pleasure. So he's called, and he sees that running as much as a part of his calling as his ultimate calling to be a missionary in China. And having won the gold medal in 1924 in Paris, the next year he went off to China, as he knew he would. And for the next 20 years, until he died of a brain tumor, he served faithfully and he served well. A man for others, a man who was called. Nothing to prove, no one to impress. Why? Because he was secure in the Father's love. And when we have security, we don't have to be driven. See, the problem is when we buy these false narratives that we pick up from our world, our culture, our parents, whatever, our peers. If we buy those narratives, we begin to follow them. They change our identity, and it's a distorted identity. The true identity we must embrace is a biblical identity. You see, a person will not act in ways that are inconsistent with their view of themselves. Their vision of their own identity is the narrative that will drive their actions. And if you now have a biblical identity that transcends the earthbound identity, and the only way it can do that is to take the true narrative, the truth about who we are in Christ, and to let the truth displace the error. You see, and by taking that truth, this is who I am. I may have experienced conditional performance-based love by my earthly father, but my heavenly father loves me unconditionally and perfectly, so much that he, in fact, committed the ultimate sacrifice in his own son. And we were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's your worth. Your worth is an infinite purchase price. Now, why he loves us so much to me is still a huge mystery. I can't figure that one out. But he pursues us and calls us and treasures us. And because of that, the more I choose to believe it, and this is why I often say, and I know I'm repeating myself, but repetition is the way we learn, that I often say that we must choose to believe what the scriptures tell us about ourselves in spite of our feelings and experiences to the contrary. Biblical faith is choosing, key word, choosing, to believe that what he says is true, even when it goes against my experiences, when it goes against my emotions. This is what he says. And the more I choose to believe that, because of his authority and because of what he's done, the more that new narrative frees me from the lies of the old, and the new identity empowers me now to be a self for others rather than a self for self. I can now be a person who's about the Father's business, and because I am seeking now his pleasure, and I'm seeking to live in such a way that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, if I play to that invisible audience of one, I'm no longer impressed by the manipulative audiences of others, but rather I can serve people unconditionally, even when there's not reciprocity. So there are changes there. Now you have a security that you didn't have before, a new identity, a new basis for being. And that's why I say, let these verses reparent you. If you've experienced a situation like that, this is a reparenting text. When I say that, I mean, this is who you really are. Your true father, your father in heaven, is this kind of father, not the one you experience. So let's look at the five things that are found in this verse. So it says, he got up and came to his father. The choice, I will, and he does it. He follows up, I'm going to do this. He's got his prepared speech. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. There are five things in there that are remarkable in this text alone. First of all, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. That tells us that this means that the father has been seeking him and looking for him every day. Who knows how long it took him to squander whatever amount of wealth that he had received. My guess is it was a good while, because he was there long enough to come, run out of money, and then yet after that, a famine hits the land, and now he's brought to the degradation of having to feed unclean animals and actually warning what he was feeding them. That's the lowest of the low, especially for a Jewish boy. Feeding pigs is not a good occupation. And so that absurd situation then takes place. So it probably took a good deal of time for that to be wasted in that manner. And then the father, though, it appears, was waiting every day for his son's return. That's the first thing we see. We serve a seeking God, one who seeks us and pursues us. And the religiosity, the rule-keeping religion of the Pharisees and the scribes is not one that has any place for a God who would seek us that way, one who would woo us, one who would call us. Theirs was more of an agreement, an arrangement. I do this, you do that. I'm going to keep the rules and the regulations, and then you're obligated to give me the blessings I should receive. This is the way it works, and that's what legalism has always been about. I do the do's and I avoid the don'ts, and then God's obligated to bless me. This thinness of that kind of theology, but it is the common bent of human nature to come up with a rule-based living system that's based upon actions, but never upon thoughts. You see, it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount elevates it and tells us it's not a question of even if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, but it's your thought life that can nail you as well. The standard is impossible of human attainment. But they have no room for such a God. So the father, first of all, loves his son so much that he seeks him. And when he sees him, secondly, he feels compassion for him. Not judgment, but rather compassion. The typical mindset we would have, at least with most parents, most fathers, is the image of the son coming to the father and then the father coming out of the house when they find that the son's there, when he sees him there, and he's got his arms crossed like this. Nah, see, now you come back, huh? Now that you've run out of your money, all your resources, then you come back? That's the kind of mindset we would expect. Instead of that, it's precisely the opposite. The father actually feels compassion for him. And it's so not only was he looking for him every day, but when he finally does see him, his heart reaches out to him. And then third, he runs. That's an astonishing thing, as we saw before. The idea of a father running is contrary to the whole ethos of the ancient Near East. A father would never do this. It's beneath his dignity. He'd have to tuck in his tunic, and then he'd have to do the indignity of running. Let the servant come to him. Let him come to him, but he's not going to run to him. It's just contrary. For some reason as well, it was regarded as being somehow beneath their dignity to raise their tunic and show their legs. I don't know why that would be, but that was part of their culture. But the point is, it's the last thing he'd do in that culture. So for the father to run after his son is virtually astonishing. Jesus, in his parable then, is forcing us to hear something that's so out of the ordinary that it's a shock, especially in that environment. And my guess, as I said before, is maybe another reason why he ran, not only because of his compassion, was to beat the people there and then avert that ceremony or the possible stoning, to be the first one there. Because if the father embraces him, they're not going to stone him. So he takes it, the shame that the son deserved, and he literally takes the shame and puts it on himself. It was an apparently shameful thing for the father to do such a thing. But he takes the son's shame on himself. It's very much like 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite texts. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the Father makes the one who is perfect and sinless, the only one who could ever fulfill the law. He makes him who is sinless to become sin on our behalf. He takes my account, my side, of my thoughts, words, and deeds, which add up to sin, falling short of the glory of God. And he takes that load, that weight, and the weight of the world, and puts it on Jesus on the cross. Only the God-man could do this. He'd have to be fully God for him to bear the sins of the world, but he'd also have to be fully man for it to be an authentic sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, which was what the new covenant was. This is the new covenant, what did he say? In my blood. And so, in doing so, he takes our sum total, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and puts it on himself. That's half of it, because the verse goes on to say, as you know, in order that we might have the righteousness of God in him. And so he takes his side, his perfection, his righteousness, which means he conforms perfectly to a standard, and he takes his side and puts it on our account. So it's a double imputation. To impute means to take or to reckon as. So he takes his side and imputes it. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man who was saved by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. In fact, the law wasn't even around, not by works. And so it's reckoned, accounted as such. So when we call upon the name of the Lord, then this takes place. And so this reckoning of righteousness is given to us, and he looks at us now, and what does he see when he beholds you? He sees the righteousness of Christ in you, in your deepest self, in your inner man. He sees that in your inner self. There is where Christ is, and that is also where the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, has now made his dwelling. He will be with you, now he's in you. So when the Father sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. In spite of the fact that our thoughts, words, and deeds are often incompatible with that deep righteousness, in our deepest self, we are holy. It's on the outward level of the self, on our thinking, our emotions, our choices, that must be brought into conformity. In our deepest self, our spirit is righteous, but in our soulish self, we're being shaped and conformed, so that we are in a journey in this life where we are being transformed from image to from glory to glory, more and more gradually, often involving pain and setbacks, into the image of his son, so that we are becoming in our practice more and more who we already are in our position. You already are a new being. You already are righteous. But now in your practice, you're becoming that person. And so this is an astonishing concept that he could do this. And so he he changes our identity. He's given us a new identity, a new dignity. Everything's different. So he sees him at a distance. He feels compassion. Third, he runs. Fourth, he embraces him. This complete embrace of acceptance and forgiveness and love. And then he kisses him. So there is this very emotional scene, as you can imagine, that we see. That's the Father. Very different from the distant kind of Father that we've often associated with our earthbound parenting. And so it's a very different vision, really, of what life is meant to be about. And so the Son, this takes place. And the Son begins with his prepared speech. Remember what he says. The first thing he was going to say, I'm no longer worthy to be called. Well, first of all, he says, I've sinned against heaven and against your in your sight. That he gets out. Then he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That he gets out. But then the Father apparently stops him. He can't get the other part out. Make me as one of your hired men. Because he's still his son. He does not lose that dignity. And so the Son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. That metaphor then. He was lost, and Christ is the way. He was ignorant, and Christ is the truth. And he was dead, and Christ is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Overcoming that condition then, we see this incredible joy that takes place. An acceptance, a reconciliation, and a great love. If you consider Ephesians chapter 2 along this line, it's an image really of our own condition as well before God and where we formerly were and now who we have become. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. This son of mine was dead, but now he's alive. You were formerly walking according to the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we were all formerly lived in those lusts, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was what we were. But God, the contrast is great, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, here's his plan, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is God's rich plan. And then he makes this wonderful statement, one of the best known texts in the entire New Testament. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast. That's the essence of this message. It's the essence of the relationship. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he has been found. He was ignorant and foolish, but now he has achieved now the truth. He has attained the truth. He's laid hold of it. Because in the Father's embrace, he embraces the truth and the way and the life. And so it's a picture then of what we are intended to be as well, as we'll continue in our themes as we move on. Let me just close with a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has wooed us and pursued us and called us. You run to us. You see our condition. You allow us to go through the need, in many cases, of the loss of our foolish plans so that we can then look up and find you instead. And you turn us then from death to life, from darkness to light, from ignorance to truth, from hopelessness and despair to true hope and to a living hope that will not disappoint. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.